recent weeks and then comment on it. So I'm going to pray now that the Lord would be with us and his blessing would be upon the rest of this time together. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you now for this time around your word here in Judges chapter 6. Lord, show us everything that you desire us to see. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts that we might receive these truths. Lord, only you can do so. And Lord, cause these truths to not just go in one ear and out the other, but Lord, to go deep into our hearts. Lord, bringing real change and sanctification that our lives may more reflect you. Lord, in everything that we do, and everything that we say, and everything that we feel, Lord, do all of those things for us this morning. Forgive my sins. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that isn't in line with your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Today we're going to look at the life and times of Gideon. The Gideon account, as you'll see, it's way longer than anyone we've looked at so far. We're not going to look at it all this morning. It's more kind of a mini saga here right in the middle of the book of Judges. It starts in chapter 6, takes us all the way through chapter 9. Our look at Gideon over these next couple, well, probably months, at least weeks. What they're going to show us is an incredibly complex person. At times, as you'll see, Gideon was full of faith. At other times, he was very doubtful. At times, Gideon was quite loyal to the Lord, quite obedient, worshiping him exclusively. Other times, not so much. In the person of Gideon, what we see and what we'll see is really a microcosm of the nation of Israel at this time in particular. You've already seen this in the book of Judges. Sometimes the nation is trusting in the Lord. Sometimes, definitely not. Sometimes, yeah, they served the Lord alone, worshiped him exclusively. Other times, many times, they did the opposite. But in what we're going to look at, in the story of Gideon and in the story of Israel, we're not just going to see them. We're going to see ourselves. Aren't some of our life's moments full of faith? By other moments in our lives, find us just running for the hills in faithlessness? If your life is like mine, it does. Some of our moments of life are filled with obedience. Others, not so much. Again, we're reflected in Gideon. We're reflected through Israel. That said, getting back to Gideon the man, and we'll come back to this in a couple weeks, but I want you to remember this right here at the beginning. Gideon is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, as an example of a man of faith. By the end of this, you're going to be like, Gideon? Gideon's in Hebrews 11? Given everything we're going to see about this man in this coming weeks, it's going to be a challenge to remember that that's his lasting legacy. That's the Bible's last word about him, that he was a man of faith. But not only will that surprise us, and it will repeatedly, it's going to also bring us great comfort when we realize, week after week, how like Gideon we all can be. And if Gideon's moments of faith were not forgotten by our Lord, few as they were, well, neither will ours be as well. And that's a great comfort. Today's passage is going to introduce us this morning to the life and times of Gideon, as well as just revealing to us a God who yet again was intending to show mercy upon his wayward people. And it is God's mercy that's going to be our focus throughout the message this morning, and hopefully you can already see that on your outline. Specifically, how God's mercy always comes first in his dealings with sinners. God's mercy always comes first. That was true for Israel. You'll see that it was true for Gideon. And we'll also realize it's true for us. And not just in the past, not just when we got saved, it's always true. God's mercy comes first. And in light of the coming holiday that we're about to celebrate on Thursday, what a reason that is to be thankful. Amen? Thanks be to God. His mercy comes first. In fact, we'd have no hope if it didn't. But it does. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Hopefully you've all arrived at Judges 6 now. Let's begin to look at this important reality by hearing the first six verses of this passage. Since this is our first official reading of it, let's stand one more time for the reading of God's word. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of Yahweh, and Yahweh gave them into the hand of the Midianites for 7 years. The hand of the Midianites prevailed over Israel. Because of the presence of the Midianites, the Israelites made for themselves hiding places that were in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. And whenever Israel sowed seed, and the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them, they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the land as far as Gaza. They left no produce in Israel, or sheep, or oxen or donkey. For they, their livestock, and their tents would come up like a great number of locusts. They and their camels could not be counted. They came into the land and devoured it. Israel was very poor because of the presence of the Midianites, and the Israelites cried out to Yahweh. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, if you have paid any attention for the last 2.5 months or so that we've been in the book of Judges, I know what some of you are thinking. Same old, right? In the passage we just read, of course it is. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Israel worships idols again, and the Lord sent an enemy to persecute them again. The only thing slightly new about this passage so far is the enemy that was sent. Here we read about the nation of Midian. That's the first time we're hearing about them in the book of Judges. We might as well hear about them a little bit more specifically. Who were they? The Midianites were the descendants of Abraham and a lady named Keturah. Keturah was the second wife that Abraham had after Sarah had died, and their descendants became the Midianites. And those descendants settled down in what is now like northwestern Saudi Arabia. That's where they would have lived if you can envision that on a modern map. Now, it appears for a time at least some of the Midianites served the God of their forefather Abraham. Remember, 400 years or so after Abraham's death, we encounter Moses in the book of Exodus, and he's fleeing from Pharaoh into the wilderness, and he meets a priest of Midian and marries her daughter. Do you guys remember that from Exodus? And so the clan of that particular man, they were known as the Kenites or the Kenites, and they later became part of the nation of Israel, apparently affirming and or readopting Yahweh as their God as well. But they were more the exception than the rule, Jethro's family. By that time, by Moses' day, the vast majority of the Midianites were not still friendly to the Lord or to Moses or to the people. In fact, in the book of Numbers, we learn that the Midianites try to seduce the nation of Israel to worship Baal, obviously a false god. And for that, the Lord sends a plague on Israel. But he also authorizes Israel to take vengeance upon the Midianites. And there's an account where Moses leads them into battle, and they decimate the Midianites. But to bring us where we are in this passage today, in the years between then and Judges 6, the tables have turned, at least militarily. Due to Israel's idolatry, the Lord let that apostate nation of Israel's distant relatives come and ransack and pillage the people on a regular basis. As we're told, this went on for 7 years, and by the end, Israel was decimated, at least as far as their food supply and their resources were concerned. Then, as you heard, when the people could take it no longer, they gathered, probably in some official way, maybe at the tabernacle, and they cried out to Yahweh for deliverance. That's something else we're familiar with in the book of Judges, isn't it? The people cry out to the Lord. And what happens? Every time they cry out to the Lord, what do we see? The Lord immediately raises up a deliverer, who's the next judge in the book of Judges, to rescue the people. Is that going to be what happens this time? Let's keep reading. Look at verse 7 through verse 10. When the Israelites cried out to Yahweh on account of the Midianites, Yahweh sent a prophet to the Israelites and said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt. I brought you from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors and drove them out from before you, and I gave you their land. And I said to you, I am Yahweh your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But you have not listened to my voice." Like I said, we're used to God sending a judge by this time, aren't we? This time, he sent a prophet. And unlike Deborah the prophetess, this prophet didn't come, this unnamed individual, to appoint the next deliverer, the one that God had chosen to rescue them. No. This prophet came only to give what? A stinging rebuke. The rebuke begins with the Lord reminding his people what he had done for them, how he rescued them from Egypt and countless other nations who harassed them in the wilderness. He reminds them how he drove out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan and allowed them to possess it as their own. And as you heard, all that the Lord had asked for in response to all of those glorious and loving actions was what? That Israel simply be loyal and particularly not worship false gods. This is worth noting. It's not as if God was asking perfection of these people. It's not as if to enjoy the blessings of living in the land that they could never sin again. That wasn't true at all. The Lord knew his people would sin, just like everybody else. That's why they had the sacrificial system. All the Lord asked of his people was that they would repent of their sins, seek forgiveness through sacrifice, and then worship him and him alone. Had they done even that? You know the answer. Nope. Once again, they'd gone and worshiped other gods. So the message of the prophet closes with essentially God saying, look, I told you exactly what you needed to do to avoid this kind of situation, and you didn't do it. And now you're hearing the consequences. And probably looming along with that was the implication, I've already bailed you out of this situation countless times. Here you are again. You knew what would happen. Here you go. That's it. That's the message. Is there any impression in that statement that the Lord was going to help them this time? Not an obvious one. And before we entertain any thoughts that the Lord was being mean or unfair, let's forget how true all of his words were. The Lord had done everything for these people over many generations. And what had they done? They kept throwing their idolatry into his face over and over. Why shouldn't he have finally said, you know what? I'm tired of being your doormat. I'm done. You all knew the consequences. You can deal with it. Every single one of us knows that were we in the Lord's position, we'd have done that far earlier than this. Not only did the Lord not give his people any impression that he was going to do anything to help them, the text gives us zero indication that the people were even repentant in the first place. You know, the author of Judges, he is quick to point out when the people actually do repent. You'll see that in chapters to come, but there's not a word about that here. And even after God's stinging rebuke, you'd think somebody would say, you know what? Maybe the Lord is right. Maybe we ought to re-examine our activities. There's nothing here. There's not even a tear. So God gave no promise of deliverance, but rather an infinitely just and perfectly fair, I told you what would happen if you continue to spurn my blessings. And the people themselves show zero evidence of repentance, even sorrow. So given all that, and if that's all we had of the scriptures, we'd expect the story to end there, wouldn't we? It was kind of at an impasse. The last thing we'd expect is what we see in the very next verse. When the spurned God of heaven appears on earth, ready to appoint the next deliverer of his wayward people. Yet that's exactly what we find. And it should be shocking to find it. Let's look at verse 11, now through verse 21. The angel of Yahweh came and sat under the oak that was at Ophrah, that belonged to Jehoash the Abiezrite. And Gideon, his son, was threshing wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of Yahweh appeared to him and said to him, Yahweh is with you, mighty warrior. Gideon said to him, excuse me, my Lord? If Yahweh is with us, why then has this happened to us? Where are all his wonderful deeds that our ancestors recounted to us, saying, did not Yahweh bring us up out of Egypt? But now Yahweh has forsaken us. He has given us into the palm of Midian. And Yahweh turned to him and said, go in this your strength, and you will deliver Israel from the palm of Midian. Am I not sending you? He said to him, excuse me, my Lord. How will I deliver Israel? Look, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. And Yahweh said to him, but I will be with you, and you will defeat Midian as if they were one man. And he said to him, please, if I found favor in your eyes, show me a sign that you're speaking with me. Please do not depart from me until I come back to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will stay until you return. And Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. He put meat in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the oak and presented them to him. The angel of God said, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock. Pour the broth over it. And he did so. Then the angel of Yahweh reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire went up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of Yahweh went from his sight, or disappeared from his sight. So the angel of the Lord, after all that, suddenly appears, sitting under a tree, sitting under the oak near Gideon, where Gideon lived, while this young man from the tribe of Manasseh was threshing wheat in the most unusual of places, by the way, in a wine press, which is almost underground. He was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep the Midianites from seeing it and coming to take it. Now, before we go anywhere else, let's be clear about something I know we've talked about before, but it's worth pointing out again. The angel of the Lord is not just some garden variety angel. The angel of the Lord, or more literally, the messenger of Yahweh, is identified by the scriptures as the Lord himself. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 16. It's the angel of the Lord who's talking. Yet the text says, and Yahweh said, or as your translations put it, and the Lord said, but the Lord's in all caps, right? Indicating that's the Hebrew word Yahweh there in the original. So the angel of the Lord was mysteriously sent from Yahweh, who remained in heaven, yet he was also still identifiable as Yahweh. Thus, to talk to the angel of the Lord was to talk to the Lord. To be in the presence of the messenger of Yahweh was to truly be in God's presence. What this is, with the eyes of the New Testament looking back, is an Old Testament appearance of one of the other persons of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, to be exact. What does this fully divine messenger say to Gideon? He said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, there was nothing yet mighty about Gideon at all. He was hiding in a wine press. But the one who spoke these words would soon make him mighty, so it was an appropriate title. But as you heard, Gideon did not take any encouragement from the greeting, did he? In fact, look at verse 13. He responds back with truly disrespectful sarcasm. Essentially, "The Lord is with me, you say? Well, let me ask you, where's the Lord been for these 7 years?" Oh yeah, Gideon throws in a quasi-courteous "my Lord," but you can still hear just the sarcasm dripping from his lips. Now, at this point in the encounter, was Gideon aware he was talking to God? Probably not. He probably wasn't quite aware that he was talking to Yahweh in visible form. But even so, his flippant words are incredibly offensive. Look at what he said. He was accusing God of abandoning the people for no reason. And his words here in the passage are a complete contradiction to what the prophet had just told the nation. God wasn't abandoning the people for no reason. He was punishing them on account of their sins. But Gideon was making it sound as if God just ditched them willy-nilly. And he was saying all of this in God's presence. Verse 14, the Lord doesn't really directly reply to that at all. But he tells Gideon he will give him victory over the Midianites. And that victory is assured simply by the fact that it was the Lord who was sending Gideon. If the Lord was sending Gideon, and he was, then there was nothing Gideon needed to fear. Some way, and somehow, it appears those words of assurance gave Gideon a dawning awareness of who he was actually talking to. And you can tell, by the way, his tone softens. Yet he's still not ready to accept the Lord's commission, most likely because he's afraid of the Midianites. And in verse 15, he tries to weasel out of the whole thing, remember? He tells them he's from the least impressive family of the tribe, and that he was the least impressive man in it. By the way, as you'll see, that part about his family being the least is not even true. His family was very significant in Manasseh. We'll see that next time. Again, in verse 16, the Lord replies, and this time, with the truest assurance of victory that one can give, as in, "I will be with you in battle." Not only am I sending you, that would be enough. I will be with you. And because that was the case, the entire nation of Midian, they would fall as if they were just one guy. As is always the case, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Yet Gideon is still not completely convinced, is he? He might have been convinced that if Yahweh was with him, he would have victory. But apparently, he wasn't convinced that he was actually conversing with anyone. Maybe he thought his mind was tricking him, or he just wasn't quite sure that this person really was Yahweh. So in verse 18, he asks him to remain while he goes and makes a special offering. And as he goes, the angel of the Lord tarries, and then Gideon finally returns with a prepared young goat and unleavened bread. And after Gideon lays the offering out the way the Lord directed, as you heard, the angel of the Lord reaches out his staff, and the offering goes up in flames, and the angel of the Lord disappears. Now, that's demonstrated two things. First, it demonstrated that Gideon's offering was accepted, and now Gideon was acceptable. But it also proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that this person who had been talking to Gideon was none other than God himself. As you'll see next time, that's exactly the impression he got, which was the right impression. As I mentioned at the beginning, a key takeaway from this passage is that God's mercy always comes first. It always acts before we do anything in response to it. You heard yourselves, didn't you? How Israel had sinned themselves out of any divine patience. They'd sinned themselves beyond any hope for deliverance because they trampled on the Lord's previous actions and promises repeatedly. The prophet of God himself, he made that crystal clear. They deserve nothing but to be left under Midian's thumb forever. As we all know, they deserve far worse than that. And as we saw, that divine message of rebuke, it didn't even get through their skulls. They showed no evidence of sorrow. Do you remember that first generation we looked at in Judges 1, the very beginning of the series? That was the conquest generation, remember? They'd come in under Joshua, they conquered the land, and then Joshua dies, but they don't finish. Do you remember that? And the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, appears to them and rebukes them. What do they at least do? Remember? They weep. They weep so hard the place was called weeping from then on out. This group, four or so generations later, they can't even work up a tear, let alone true repentance. That's how hardened they were. But what happened? As you heard, the Lord in his great mercy showed up anyway. He didn't wait for Israel to wake up. He didn't wait for Israel to repent. He came before all that to rescue them from the consequences of their own sin, by the way, brought upon themselves. And he brought his salvation, salvation in the form of the next judge, a young man named Gideon. Speaking of Gideon, look at the mercy showed to this kid before he demonstrated any responsiveness or just demonstrating being honored by the fact that the Lord had commissioned him. You heard his sarcastic reply to the Lord's first announcement that he would make him a mighty warrior. Remember, he said basically, oh, the Lord is with me? That's rich. Where's he been all these years? What the heck kind of reply is that to God? It shows a total, a complete unbelief in the Lord's promises. It also showed a lack of acceptance of Israel's responsibility for their sins. What should have happened? The angel of the Lord should have struck him dead right there. And heaven's justice would have rejoiced. There would be rejoicing in heaven over God's justice, over this incredibly sarcastic response being dealt with fairly. At least the angel of the Lord could have said, you know what, fine, if this is how you are, I'm going to get somebody else to deliver the people. But he didn't do any of those things, did he? He continued in what can only be described as merciful patience to keep talking to Gideon. And then even when Gideon's sarcasm fades, he still tries to weasel out of the whole thing with that whole my family is so insignificant thing, as if the Lord had made a mistake in choosing him. That's the implication. But the Lord graciously answered him, diffused that as well. Finally, think of the merciful kindness. We just read through this quickly, but think of the kindness of our Lord who showed up and already took the initiative and then agreed to wait for Gideon to go prepare his offering. That wouldn't have been quick, by the way. Gideon would have had to return home, choose a goat, kill that goat, strip it, clean it, prepare it, make broth from it, all while baking bread. That would have taken forever. It's not a stretch at all to think the angel of the Lord sat quietly under that tree for hours while this young idiot, with heart still full of doubts, made his offering ready. If you and me were in the Lord's place, I know what we would have said. I'm not going to sit here and wait around like your trained monkey, performing your little performance just so you could believe in me. I've spoken, that should be enough. That's what we would have said. Yet the Lord wasn't like that at all. The Lord waited and miraculously consumed the offering. And as we'll see next week, then Gideon was finally ready after that to start believing, but not just start believing, start acting. But it wasn't until the Lord had already showed him remarkable mercy that Gideon finally responds with the smallest degree of faith. And as we said before, Gideon is just a microcosm of God's mercy to Israel, mercy granted to them long before they showed any hint of faith and repentance on their part. People of God, again, the point is this. For that generation of the Israelites and for Gideon, God's mercy came first. Before there was any willingness on Israel's part to return to the Lord faithfully initiated their salvation by sending a Savior. And we all know how the story of history goes after that. When our Lord wanted to bring salvation to all of his people, from all nations, the Lord again, in his great mercy, moved first. As before, the angel of Yahweh was sent to earth by Yahweh in heaven, who we now know as God the Father. Only this time, the messenger of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, he didn't come to appoint a deliverer from sin. No, he came as the deliverer from sin, becoming incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth. And wouldn't you know it, we see all the same patience in Christ's earthly life as we saw him show Gideon that day by the wine press. Jesus put up with people's sarcasm and unbelief constantly, bearing with them when he should have struck them dead, showing them merciful patience, just like he'd done for Gideon. even for those who did believe in him, Christ's disciples, they're always doubting everything he says, constantly misunderstanding, constantly needing reassurance, and the Lord continued to give them. As he had patiently borne with Gideon by allowing him to receive a sign, Jesus gave many signs to his weak faith people. The greatest, of course, was his own resurrection from the grave on the third day, after he had atoned for all of their sins and all the sins of all his people across all generations, including ours. By the way, it shouldn't surprise us that the angel of the Lord's merciful patience never changed throughout the course of human history. Because as Hebrews 13:8 tells us, it's there on your outline, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same by that oak, the same when he lived here during his earthly ministry. He's the same now for us as his people. God's prior mercy resulted in the salvation of all his people before any of them were looking for it, even before they were ready to respond to it with consistent faith. Friends, not only is that how God accomplished salvation, the fact of God's mercy coming first is how we got swept up into that salvation. God's mercy moved first in your life. Before you were born, you were mercifully chosen for salvation. Before you existed, think about that. Jesus came and lived and died for you. And while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, the Lord sent the Holy Spirit to open your heart and bring you to faith. God's mercy moved first for you. It had to. You wouldn't have come to him if it didn't. But he did move first, and you did. And Christian, the fact is that God's prior moving mercy, it's still the story of your growth in grace as a Christian. Every ounce of Christian growth happens in your life because God moves first. Even the efforts you take to grow in your faith, they're fanned by him. They're sustained by him. Paul tells us he's the one at work within you, both to will and to do. He's the one who mercifully moves your heart to repent when you sin. Even Christians wouldn't repent if the Lord did not show them the undeserved mercy of granting them the ability to do so. But he does. You know what? Even when our Lord lets us linger in our sin for a while so that we receive discipline before we repent, and he does that sometimes, even that is a mercy to teach us before we're even ready to learn a lesson that he's been desiring us to learn. The point is, every spiritually good thing that's happened to you before, during, since you've come to faith in Jesus has occurred because God has had mercy on you before you responded to it or before you were even aware of it. And truly, every good thing of any kind, spiritually, physically, emotionally, or whatever, every good thing that's come into your life has only come your way because God showed mercy to you in advance. Those truths, and they're all true, they should give us great comfort. Great comfort, first of all, knowing that the Lord who moved first in sending mercy in our lives, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, will continue to move first to show us mercy. And that ensures our place forever with him. He will continue to show us mercy until we make it to the end. That should also lead us to have great comfort concerning God's long-term plans for the church as well. It's easy to get discouraged about the place of the church in our various moments of history. Sometimes the church is faithful, but other times it's not. It waxes and wanes. We're so disunified. We're so impure. All those things. But his mercy will act first in his appointed time to unite and sanctify his corporate bride. And God's people will see it and respond. They will. And as Jesus' prayer on the night of his betrayal indicates, the whole world will see and respond when Christ fully sanctifies and unites his church. Speaking of responses, next week, what we're going to talk about is that the awareness of God's mercy in our lives, one of the things that's meant to do is lead us to deeper obedience fueled by faith. We're going to see that in the next section of Judges 6. But for this week, for our meditation today and in the days to come, let's just allow God's prior mercy and the knowledge of that to lead us to thankfulness. The Epistle of James tells us in chapter 1, every good and every perfect gift, including our own salvation, comes to us from where? From above. You know why that's true? It's true because our Lord is always quick to show us mercy before we're ever worthy of it. That's why we're given gifts in the first place. That's been the story of every moment of our lives so far. It will be the story of our lives until we're finally perfected. May that truth lead us this week, and obviously every week, to express heartfelt thankfulness to the Lord. Thankfulness that leads us to glorify our God by simply telling him thank you for his mercy that always moves before we do. It always does, and it always will. Speaking of thanksgiving, let's thank our God now. Lord, we thank you for the mercy you showed Israel, for the mercy